So, beloved, if you would, turn in your Bibles before we pray. Let's go ahead, we'll read the passage we're going to talk about this morning, James 1. We are in a series called Real Faith in the Real World. This is our fifth message. We'll be finishing chapter 1 today. James is such an intensely practical book, and we're going to be team preaching through this. As when the other men have opportunity to preach, they'll also be preaching in the book. And boy, God has I know worked in my life in a great deal, and every message we pray will be practical help for you and your family. James 1, beginning in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for songs about hope. Thank you for songs that allow us to worship you, the Lion and the Lamb. Thank you that we can come and not only sing to you, but to one another, our confession of faith, our declaration of joy, of sins forgiven, of a home in heaven, of a returning king. And thank you, Lord, that we know the end of the story. Even as we, Lord, had Paul's service on Wednesday, we know that, Lord, that was not Paul's final resting place. There's nothing final about it, for Lord, he awaits the resurrection of the body. We thank you that to be absent from the body is to be present with you, and we thank you that Paul and Judy are together. Lord, we pray that you will continue to minister peace and comfort to the Garthwaites and to the Gathards, and Lord, thank you for the outpouring of love and support this past Wednesday, for all who came, people we haven't seen in years. It was wonderful. Just a picture, Lord, a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, that grand and final and eternal reunion. So we give you praise. Lord, my heart is rejoicing to see Joe and Beverly and David here. And Lord, I just thank you for my brother's courage and for Beverly's courage as they have glorified you in this trial. Lord, this is the steepest mountain they have climbed in their years together. And Lord, continue to give them not just daily, but moment by moment grace, wisdom for every decision. Lord, when it's really, really tough, Father, may they be especially aware of your presence and assured of your love. And we thank you for dear Frida, Lord, as she's recovering at St. Francis. And I pray that her body will quickly dispatch with this infection. And Lord, that she will experience healing in her body and encouragement in her soul. We thank you for her beautiful spirit. And so, Lord, just lift her up today. Help her to feel at this very moment a surge of grace as her church family is praying for her. Thank you for our guests, Lord. How I just pray a special blessing on them and their families at this holiday season. And Lord, as it is the International Day of Prayer, we think of our brothers and sisters who are in dark and difficult places around the world. We think of them in places like Ukraine, Lord, where in some cases their church buildings have been reduced to rubble. And yet we have brothers and sisters in Russia as well who know and love you, and we just pray for revival of those churches. For places like Myanmar and Yemen and Somalia and Nigeria and China and North Korea, Lord, there are places where it is illegal to do what we are doing, where pastors have been imprisoned, have lost their churches, have been separated from their families for many years. And we pray that you would undertake for all who have suffered for your name. You'd undertake for their spouses and their children and their church families. And Lord, may they rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer. And Lord, if this is what you will entrust to us in our lifetime, may we trust you for the grace that we'll need at that time. And may we too count it a privilege. So Lord, as we deal with this really practical subject of anger, Lord, certainly when the heat is on, our hearts can be aroused to be angry. And Lord, I pray that we'll all receive practical help on this now. Thank you for your presence here. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Beloved, if you take your outlines out, we're entitled this message, The Place of Anger in Our Trials. The place of anger in our trials. And you can receive these messages as they're emailed out every week. Just leave your name and email on a note and just leave it on the desk in the foyer, and we're happy to send this out to you. So right from the start, it's important to say anger in and of itself is not sinful. God himself expresses anger against sin, as did his son Jesus when he was on the earth. One of the ways you reflect the image of God is through your ability to experience and express anger against sin and injustice in this fallen world. So we would never want God to perform an anger-ectomy on you to remove your ability to be angry. But when our faith is tried and the pressure is on and anger is aroused inside us, the goal is to have Holy Spirit-controlled anger that accomplishes God's goals in the situation rather than a flesh-controlled anger that seeks to simply gratify a selfish desire. Okay, so that's the goal. Now, anger is wrongly aroused when we become angry for the wrong reasons. For example, pride or fear or envy or guilt. And anger is wrongly expressed when you blow up and go into attack mode or clam up and ignore the person who offended you. And the Bible certainly calls us out for blowing up. For example, Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And Proverbs 29:20 says, do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The Bible also calls us out for clamming up by ignoring people and giving them the silent treatment. Scripture says we're to speak the truth in love and to not let the sun go down on our wrath. Blowing up is verbally assassinating someone. Clamming up is treating them as if they were already dead. Now, Jesus says some shocking things about unresolved sinful anger in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Wow. So Jesus is warning us to take anger seriously, because sinful anger is like bad cider that ferments, or gangrene that festers, or a cancer that metastasizes. Sinful anger leads to bitterness, and bitterness leads to hatred, and hatred can lead to murder and death. In fact, John, the apostle of love, gives us this warning in 1 John 3:15. He says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So we need to take it seriously. So take out your notes if you would. And I wanted to give you some practical things this morning. And listen, this message is designed to give clarity that feeling angry does not mean you're sinning or grieving the Holy Spirit necessarily. But it's also to give hope to people who would consider themselves, or others would consider, angry people. That there is gospel resurrection power to change. This does not have to be your life. You do not have to be known for the rest of your life as an angry person. Okay? So notice number one in your notes. God-controlled anger is beautiful and powerful. Look at verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So first of all, God-controlled anger is quick to hear. Quick to hear. And it's quick to hear three things. Number one is you listen to the Lord. Now, a verse you might not expect me to use in this message, I think, is very helpful. Exodus 15:26 says, and God said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." I am your healer. All right, so what's context? God had just delivered his people from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness of Shur. And after 3 days, they finally find water. But the water is bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And the Bible says they grumbled in anger and frustration at Moses, who cried out to God. The Lord was testing their faith, because he knew all along exactly how he was going to meet their need. Now, like us, the children of Israel had what I call temporary spiritual amnesia. They quickly forgot the miracle of their salvation at the Red Sea and their identity as the people of God. Now, when you get angry in your trial, the first thing you want to do is listen to God. While Egypt, a symbol of the world, is under God's judgment, you've been called out. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been called out from that judgment and called into God's healing grace. Now that God has removed his wrath from you and chosen you to be his child, you should look at trials differently than the world does. And so the first thing I want to ask, when that anger is just welling up and I want to lash out, I want to defend myself, I want to take what's mine, I need to just quickly breathe this prayer. Lord, how do I represent you in this trial? In this moment, how do I represent you? When you're angry, listen before you speak, so that when you do speak, you are breathing grace into the situation. And of course, that healing grace comes through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly listened to the voice of his Father and did what was right in his sight, keeping all his commandments. The prophet Isaiah said, it's by his stripes that we are healed, by his crucifixion on the cross and our faith in that sacrifice, that we're healed in every way a person can be healed. When we're angry in a trial, we're tempted to render judgment against someone and desire their punishment. The first thing we need to do is stop, listen to the one who bore the righteous wrath of the Father that we justly deserve. And in that moment, I remember that nobody can do to me more than Christ has done for me. I'm reminded that I've not received what I deserve, and that God continues to be patient with me in my failures. Now, God tells us the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," here it is, "hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him and he with me." We say, "Pastor, I heard that verse so many times, but how does that fit into this discussion?" Well, again, it's the context. Jesus had just spoken a very hard message to the church at Laodicea. They had felt pretty good about themselves until Jesus told them the truth about their actual spiritual condition. Jesus did not cast them away, but he lovingly invites them to hear his voice and accept his invitation for an intimate dinner, for intimate fellowship with him over spiritual food that he was preparing. So here was the question: will the church angrily reject the Lord's invitation because they didn't like how he spoke to them, or will they joyfully accept? So thankful that God doesn't give them the silent treatment when they fail, the way we so often do when others fail us. So, beloved, tell me about the last time you and Jesus dined together, when you were in a quiet place with open Bible. Tell me about the meal he prepared for you. What did he share with you to help you joyfully endure the trial rather than choose the route of anger? You know, when you come to church each Sunday, listen for God's voice to speak to you regarding the thing you're angry about, or for that matter, worried about, or depressed about, or fearful of, or anxious about. I promise you, if you are listening, God will always, every Sunday, whether it's through a song that we sing, whether it's through walk group, whether it's through a message, whether it's just a casual conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, God is going to give you something that will immediately impact your trial. Spurgeon said it well. He said, "When some people hear a sermon, they complain about the preacher's delivery. But if you went to hear the reading of the will of one of your relatives, what would your focus be? You wouldn't be concerned about the way the lawyer read the will, but you'd be giving full attention to what was left to you and how much it was worth." And that's the way we should hear the Word of God. Amen. All right. So, God controlled anger. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's quick to listen. We listen to the Lord. Secondly, we listen to our hearts. Did you know that? You know, we hear all the time, get your eyes off yourself and onto the Lord. And I get that, and I preach that, and I teach that, and I counsel that too. But there are times when God says, pay attention to yourself. And this is one of those cases. When we're in a trial and you're tempted to give way to anger, we need to listen to our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. When you're angry in a trial, you must pay attention to not only what's coming out of your mouth, but what's coming out of your heart. Ask yourself, what desire is ruling me at this moment? What is it that I feel that I need so much, that I want so badly, that I'm willing to sin in order to get it, or sin if I don't get it? We listen to the Lord, we listen to our hearts, and then we listen to each other. Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. The NIV says it this way, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. Okay? First seek to understand. Then seek to be understood. In Proverbs 18:13, it says, he who gives an answer before he hears, to him it is folly and shame. Don't rush to judgment. Ask yourself, do I have all the facts? Right? God-controlled anger is quick to hear. But notice in your notes, secondly, it's also slow to speak. Slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. If you don't believe that verse, just spend 10 minutes on social media, and you will know that that is exactly right. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. Notice it doesn't say you're never angry. It just says you're slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. So when you're slow to anger, it shows that you have insight, you have understanding. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Being slow to anger shows that you have power. The man or woman who can conquer self has more power than one who can conquer a city. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgression. When you're slow to anger, it shows you reflect God's glory, who's also slow to anger. So we've already said, not all anger is sin. Psalm 4, verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. And Paul, of course, quotes that verse in Ephesians 4:26. But while there is such thing as righteous anger, having a short temper and unrestrained anger reveals two things. It reveals a lack of trust in God and a lack of love for others. So the second thing I want us to see from the passage this morning is that man-controlled anger is disgraceful and destructive. This is the uncomfortable part. And I will tell you, there has been in my life much sin put under the blood when it comes to selfish anger. James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Anger is good at getting stuff. Nobody's arguing that. But it doesn't achieve what God wants in this situation. The ESV Study Bible gives this really excellent note. It says, "The self-reliant anger of man, even when directed against some wrongdoing, fails to recognize that mere human reproach cannot change another person's heart." Your anger might succeed in forcing Johnny to take the trash out, or to do something for you. It does not bring about change from the inside. All right, so let me give you an illustration. Okay, I wanted today to be practical. A boy comes home with his report card. 1 C, 3 D's, 2 F's, and a B in gym. All right. With this teacher's comment, "Hey, we all like your son very much, and he's obviously quite intelligent, but he doesn't apply himself." All right, so you get the picture. So let's imagine two scenarios. Scenario number one, the father explodes in anger at his son, instantly removes all privileges, gives him extra chores. And here's the nuclear weapon here. It tells him he won't go on family vacation now because he'll have to enroll in summer school. "Your mother has been crying for hours. You've ruined the family vacation that we've been planning all year." He screams that the boy is selfish and lazy, demanding to know why he can't be more like his older brother. All right? Now, do you think at that moment the boy is thinking, "My father is a wise and godly man. I have perfect clarity about my struggle to apply myself in school and have never been more excited about the pursuit of knowledge"? Is that what's going through the boy's mind? No, he's looking for cover, all right? Now, assuming the boy did have academic abilities and didn't have dyslexia or some other learning disability or need glasses or have an issue with bullies or was being molested by some adult and couldn't speak out about it or was worried about his parents' constant arguing and that was affecting school, assuming none of that was true, and assuming that he had plenty of time to work on his homework every day, and let's even assume that dad's verbal barrage persuaded the boy to work harder on his schoolwork, absolutely nothing was done to shepherd the boy's heart. Anger gets stuff done, but it doesn't achieve what is right in God's sight. So let's imagine another scenario. What if instead the conversation sounded like this? "Son, we have worked hard to help you take responsibility for the mission God's given you." Yeah. "To do your schoolwork as unto the Lord." That means doing it as if Jesus were going to school with you. And in fact, buddy, he is going to school with you. "Whatever we do it to the glory of God, even eating and drinking." That doesn't mean all A's. It doesn't mean that. But it means working hard with the abilities God gave you, asking God and others for help if you don't know how to complete an assignment. School is a great privilege. Everything you learn in school can be a bridge to help or bless somebody in the future. Plus, it's also a way to show love to your neighbor, your teachers. They've worked hard to prepare lessons and give you every opportunity to learn. Now, buddy, we also said there are consequences when we fail to do as we should. Those consequences affect the people closest to you. And because of these grades, you're going to have to do summer school, which means missing the family vacation we've all been excited about. And at that moment, the boy breaks down and just sobs. Never had a clue that all his procrastination and wanting to do anything but schoolwork would have that kind of an impact. Dad said, "Your mother and I have both cried about this too, son. And you're going to stay with Grammy and Grampy while we're gone. Now please, buddy, like Grampy tells us all over and over, do the things you need to do when you need to do them so you can do the things you want to do when you want to do them." That's a much different conversation, isn't it? And that's holding the boy responsible. It's teaching him that decisions have consequences that can hurt other people. But that was a God moment. And I would say that when we shepherd our children like that, when we shepherd the people that we love in that kind of spirit, and we make wisdom beautiful, and dare I say it, as Paul Tripp says, even make correction sweet, I am promising you, in most cases, that boy would have said, I'm never going to let that happen again. And by extension, it could have been, as mom and dad are praying, that God would use it in the boy's heart, that he'd say, "You know what? There's other things I've been lazy about, including my relationship with Jesus. I need to start taking him more seriously." Wouldn't it be cool if in that story, the boy ends up coming to know the Lord? Now, was the father angry? Of course. But that was a beautiful and powerful example of God-controlled, Holy Spirit-controlled anger that produces an energy that solves problems, okay? Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Beloved, when it comes to anger, the stakes are high. Unresolved anger leads to bitterness and brokenness that opens the door for Satan in a home, a marriage, a workplace, a church, and it has certainly happened to us as a nation. All right, so notice three. Okay, here's where I hope there will be a lot of hope for those who struggle in this area. It is possible, number three, for an angry person to genuinely change. Don't believe the lie that that's the way I've always been, that's the way Dad was, that's the way Grandpa was, and that's the way I'm always going to be. I'm offering real gospel hope, because the gospel isn't just a blood-soaked cross. It is an empty tomb with resurrection power to transform your life. So A, refuse to be tolerant of sinful anger in your life. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness." All right, so I've known people, you have too, over the years, who boast about being short-tempered. And they say, "I come from a long line of hotheads, and I have no problem expressing my anger." That's not something to be proud of, beloved. People will allow their anger to build up like nausea, then vomit it all over whoever gets in the way. Oh, and they feel much better after getting all that out. But the people who get puked on don't feel better at all. And if you have the reputation of being an angry person, quit expecting other people to clean up your vomit. It's time to own the filth and stench of your abusive anger and repent. All right, B, humbly receive God's word, which alone can transform you. Again, look at verse 21, the end. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Leave that slide up there for a bit, if you would. Now, there's two keys here that are critical for us to understand. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard generally. Now, the first word is humility. But those of you who have another translation, in particular the King James, it probably says either gentleness or meekness. Meekness is the better translation of that beautiful, rich, nuanced Greek word. I've discovered that modern English translators don't seem to like the word meekness because I think in our culture today it sounds too much like weakness. But it is an awesomely important word in this discussion. As you've been taught before, meekness means strength, under control. It has nothing to do with weakness. It is strength under control, or strength that is voluntarily submitted for the sake of someone else. So I've got little grandbabies. We just celebrated Aaron's 1-year-old yesterday, and so if I'm wrestling with him on the carpet, I'm not going to use all my strength, and I'm going to use some of my strength and allow him to push me around a little bit and let him think that he beat Grampy even, okay? There's going to be meekness. There's going to be strength under control. Now, this word was used to describe Alexander the Great's horse. It was a powerful and majestic animal, but totally submissive and responsive to Alexander's touch, okay? Now, when we're sinfully angry, we refuse to yield our strength to the Holy Spirit, but insist on using it to control other people. God says, it's time to give up that control and yield to His control. So, again, some illustrations. How do you respond when a lifeguard comes to rescue you from drowning? Do you tell the lifeguard, go help someone else, I'll find my own way back to shore? Or if a fireman comes to rescue you from your burning house, do you say, I think I know my house better than you, I'll find my own way out, thank you? You know, if my house is on fire and Grant Garthwaite comes to the door with everyone else from the firehouse, even though I'm his pastor and old enough to be his dad, I'm going to do exactly what he tells me, right? But see, this is exactly how the angry person treats the word of God. When it comes to rescue him from his sinful anger and the damage it causes, it's just as foolish to say, God, no, I've got this. I want control. And really, underneath so much sinful anger is just simply that, the lust for control. Sometimes a drowning person, I've mentioned this to you before, will panic and thrash around in the water, putting himself and the lifeguard at risk. The lifeguard will wait until the thrashing person is too weak to resist and then move in. So are you resisting the transforming power of God's word? You don't mind God visiting the house of your life, especially if he's bringing gifts of blessing. But will you let him do the necessary renovations to change you, to transform you? You want to be blessed by the word, encouraged by the word, inspired by the word, taught by the word, but are you willing to be changed by the word? Quit thrashing in the waters of sinful anger and let the word of God change you. Now, the second key word, put that verse back up if you would, okay? In humility, receive the word implanted. It's that word implanted. The word must be received in a way that it is grafted into your heart. There's a union that needs to take place between the word of God and your faith, so it produces the fruit of obedience in a growing, changing life. So a man says, I'm going to have a big garden this year. And a friend comes over and asks, so how's the garden coming? He says, terrible. Not a single fruit, flower, or vegetable. Then the friend notices on the counter a basket filled with packets of seeds. Lettuce, carrots, tomatoes, cucumbers, apples, watermelons, marigolds, zinnias, geraniums, and many more. There are lots and lots of seeds, but none of them planted so that they can germinate, take root, and bear fruit. Listen, I'm telling you, this describes many who come to church. They never experience the word taking root in their heart because hearing is not mixed with faith. They collect Bible studies and sermons like packets of seed, but the word is not implanted in the heart and there is no change. Stuart Briscoe was once teaching members of his church how to study the Bible, and he said, now, what do we do with commandments? And an elderly woman said, I underline them in blue. And he said, well, okay, that makes for a colorful Bible. But no, we believe and obey, right? All right, practically, how is the word implanted? Okay. It's when we prayerfully meditate on it, and there's only two times you should be meditating on the word, Psalm 1 says, day and night, that's all. All right. But as you prayerfully meditate on the scriptures, the Holy Spirit then begins to create this union between the word and faith. And as you joyfully trust its promises and you diligently obey its commands, what happens is that you are in union with the word of God, you are abiding in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is now changing you, transforming you through the word, by the Spirit, to make you more and more like Jesus. Things like anger and worry and lust and greed and the lust for control and all these things, you may not be delivered fully from them, but the gravitational pull begins to lessen its grip. And eventually they bow the knee to the impulses of the Holy Spirit, to the fruit of the Spirit. That verse says that the word is able to save your soul. Put that up one more time. Notice, it's able to save your souls. Now in context, this isn't talking about your justification, but your sanctification, your growth as a Christian. God can transform an angry person, a fearful person, an anxious person, a greedy person, a lustful person. The Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God to rescue the child of God from the stronghold of sin, conforming him to the Son of God, all for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, see, in this third step of change, recognize that hearing God's Word is not the same as doing, and so James is just, okay, I'm going to come at it from a different direction here. I'm just going to massage this into your heart. I really want you to get this. We're just so easily self-deceived on this. So he comes at it from another angle. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. It's just like some of us are meeting at Rise and Shine, and we get the pancakes, and I'm totally not paying attention, and I go home and glance in the mirror, and I got syrup and butter and jelly and honey and scrambled egg and everything else all over my face, and then just don't do anything about it. And God said, that's what it's like for so many. You're in a Bible study, you hear a sermon, you have your quiet time. And God is holding up the mirror so that you can see God as he is and see yourself as God sees you. But we think there is virtue in just hearing it or reading it or understanding it, not realizing it, that the whole point of it is to believe it and do it, to be changed by it. Verse 25, though, says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So, all right, leave that up. Look at verse 25 again. That term, look intently, was used of John and Mary when they stooped to look carefully into the tomb after Jesus' resurrection. That wasn't a quick and casual look. They peered intensely to see if the body of Jesus was inside. And the term is also used by Peter to describe how angels look intently at our salvation. Again, nothing casual about it. Now, James describes the Word of God with these two terms in this verse. First is the perfect law. It is the perfect law. It's called the law because it directs and rules our life, giving me purpose, direction, and accountability. It is wholly sufficient and comprehensively covers every aspect of my life. But it's also called, I love this expression, the law of liberty. You don't normally think of those two things side by side. Aren't laws restrictive? Don't laws hinder liberty? Oh no, just the opposite. Only as I voluntarily submit to the authority of God's word do I have the freedom to live the life he created and redeemed me to live. Now think about this illustration. Consider the rules of the road. What if there were no traffic laws? You could drive on the right side or the left side of the road. You could drive as fast as you wanted or slow as you wanted, drunk or sober. You decide what's right when it comes to driving. You are the law unto yourself. The result would be what? Chaos and death and destruction. But if we abide by the traffic laws, there is freedom to drive safely anywhere in this country. There is no freedom without law, especially God's law. All right? So, once the matter of who's in charge is settled, God gives you incredible freedom to enjoy the life he has given you. Remember back in the garden, do you remember what God told Adam about the trees? He said, there's only one I want you to stay away from, but all the rest, have at it. You can eat freely from every tree, every other tree in this garden, whenever you want, as much as you want. That's God's heart. It says, as long as you don't declare your independence from me, you're going to have amazing freedom to live the life I created you to live. And I am promising you, it'll be far greater than the life you can get for yourself. All right. Fourth and finally, the energy formerly wasted on sinful anger should be focused on ministering to those in most desperate need. I'll tell you, I'm just rejoicing because the Holy Spirit was just putting all of this together. And sometimes, you know, when you just casually read, you wonder, well, I don't understand why he's going from this point to that point, but it makes sense. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, don't believe the lie that you can be a godly person and out of control with your tongue. No. God's not impressed with our position in church, our years of service, how much we give, or how much Bible knowledge we have if we verbally abuse and defile others with our anger. But here at the end of this wonderful passage, God is telling all of us, not just the angry person, look, we are so self-absorbed. We are so consumed with our felt needs. And so God here at the end draws our attention away from ourselves to those who are in legitimate distress, orphans and widows. Sinful anger makes us so self-absorbed, we become blind to the needs of people all around us. It's like gluing your hand to the end of your nose. All you see is your hand, no matter which way you look. And so it is with sinful anger. No matter where we look, all we see is what we want. Now remember, you're not a slave in Egypt anymore. You don't belong to Satan or to this world. You are so much more than your felt needs and your ruling desires. You are in a place, beloved, to be an amazing blessing to the people in your life, most especially the widows and orphans and people in distress that God's put in our path. And rather than being known as an angry man or woman, be a hero to somebody. God will transform you the way he did Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. The self-righteous, angry person will, for the rest of life, be known as the loving, generous person who reminds all who know him of how wonderful Jesus is. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, your word, it's so beautiful, and I've just been rejoicing, Lord, in the beauty of the wisdom of your word, the power of it, the clarity of it. And I thank you, Father, we don't have to settle for lives racked by these strongholds, whether it be anger, whether it be lust, or whether it be fear, anxiety, power, greed. Lord, life's too short to live that way. Lord, like Lazarus, when he was raised from the grave, you told those around him to loose him from his grave clothes. And sometimes, Lord, I think we're just kind of hopping around in our grave clothes. We've been raised, but we're still bound by the grave clothes. And so, Lord, I pray that today's message will give hope to those who have surrendered hope that life can be different. And so, Lord, it may take getting with a friend and being accountable and doing some serious study together. But, Lord, the same power that raised your son Jesus from the dead is at work in us who believe. The gospel is so much more than sins forgiven and our shame covered and our nakedness clothed. Lord, it is power to change. We've been raised to newness of life. I pray that none of us will be known for anything but our love for you and our love for our neighbor, because we believe you first loved us. So, Lord, thank you for your word today. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.